I am just so exceedingly grateful and appreciative of the worship this morning, and my sense is that our hearts are open together, and I'm grateful to get to hear and see your participation in worship this morning. How appropriate that our theme in worship during these weeks is adoring reverence. We're in a service of worship, and we're reflecting on what it means to be a people at worship as we practice adoring reverence. My sense is that that has been happening this morning. I've noticed several of you who literally have taken your shoes off because we're standing on holy ground, and I hope all of us have figuratively taken our shoes off because we're standing on holy ground. This morning, I'd like to speak about something that I would never have imagined 20 years ago that I would speak about. I would never have dreamt that I would offer a message this morning about the sacred rhythms of worship. I think you'll understand why as we move along. Those of you who know anything about jazz will immediately nod with recognition as I mention the name Dave Brubeck. Dave Brubeck is one of the great jazz writers and performers of the last several decades. He died just this last December at the age of 92 years of age. And Dave Brubeck was known for a variety of things in his writing and performing of jazz. But one of the things that he was most known for was the unique rhythms of his jazz, the time signatures of his music. Now, this doesn't mean a lot to me. Some of you know anything about music. This will mean something to you. Dave Brubeck wrote his most famous song called Take Five in 5/4 time. He wrote some of his songs in 6/4 time, another song in 7/4 time. He wrote one song in 13/8 time. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to me, but people who know something about music say you shouldn't be able to do that. And so for those of you like myself who are not musicians, let me see if I can try to describe what that means. Every once in a while, when the choir has been singing up here and my beloved wife has been in a position where she's looking down at me during the worship service, she will come up to me afterward and say, "What in the world were you doing when we were clapping today? What in the world was that that you were doing?" And I'll say, "Well, I was clapping in rhythm with the music." And she'll say, "No, that is most definitely not what you were doing. That's what everybody else was doing. You were on the upbeat or the downbeat or in the in-between beat, but you were not with it." And what I do unintentionally, Dave Brubeck could do intentionally. He could write these songs with extraordinarily unusual time signatures. And to listen to it for a moment, you'd say, "This shouldn't work." And then to sit back into it for a moment, you say, "But it does." Now, when Dave Brubeck was 90 years old, an interviewer asked him about this, asked him about the origins of his music, and particularly asked him about the rhythms of his music. And he said, "Well, it's like this." He said, I owe what I do with my music to my parents. I was raised in Texas. My mother was a very gifted classical pianist. I learned my love for music and my love for the piano from my mother, classical pianist. And my dad was a rancher in Texas, and we owned a very, very large ranch. And he said, every day I would go out on the horse. As a boy and as a young man, I'd go out on the horse and I'd ride all over the ranch going out and doing the various tasks my dad had given me to do. He said, I would sometimes ride for hours and hours and hours in a single day. And as I did, I began to listen to the beats of the hooves of the horse. And I began to notice the sound that the horse made when it was running, and the sound that it made when it was galloping, and the sound that it made when it was trotting, and the sound that it made when it was walking. And he said, over time, it just sort of worked its way into me. So when I fell in love with jazz, I came to the classical piano from my mother and the rhythms that I had learned from riding the horses of my father, and they came together as part of me. The Gospel of Luke says, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table with his disciples. When the hour came, when the moment in the rhythms of the worship of God's people Israel had arrived, when that exact moment came, when that moment in the cadence of the worship of God's people, a worship that went through the entire year, when that moment in the cadence of the worship of God's people came, Jesus said, "I have earnestly longed to eat the Passover with you, my disciples, before I suffer." Now, to be clear, it wasn't Jesus and his disciples only who were sharing together in the Passover meal at this particular hour. That's very important to understand. You see, Jerusalem was this hustle and bustle, this beehive of activity during the week of the Passover. People from all over, everybody who was able to come, who was Jewish, would come. And so from Galilee, they would come, the region where Jesus and his disciples lived. And from Judea, the people would come. And from the little villages close to Jerusalem, they would come. And they would fill the streets of Jerusalem during this week of the Passover celebration. The population would triple or quadruple, or I don't know. It would increase by some multiple number of people, as there were just throngs of people more than any other time of the year. And I'm pretty sure you could have heard bagpipes playing. And caravans of people would come. Caravans of people would come from the villages all over for this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, because the hour had come. And then there was this moment when the sun would set over the horizon and it would spill its brilliant lights over the western sky. When the moment came, all of these Jews would sit around in rooms that had been prepared for them, upper rooms, lower rooms, and family rooms, and dining rooms, and rooms in inns, and open rooms, and Jewish families would be seated around these tables, and when the moment came, they would celebrate together the Passover feast. Now, this wasn't the only celebration that Jesus and other Jewish people of his day practiced. There were many of these. This was one extraordinarily important part of the rhythm of the worship of God's people Israel. 7 weeks later, after the Passover celebration, people would come back together, or in the places where they lived, they would celebrate what was called the Feast of Weeks. This was 7 weeks after the celebration of the Passover. It was a really big deal. This was the day when Jewish people would come together and they would celebrate the gift of Torah. They would come together as God's people and celebrate the day that Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai and had received the commandments and had come back down. And together they would celebrate the order that God had brought out of the chaos that their lives once were, the guidance that God had given through the gift of Torah, Scripture. And then there was a season a little bit later in the year when they would all gather back together again, and Gentiles looking on them would think they were absolutely nuts, because they would leave their homes and they would set up these little shelters, we could call them tents. And they set up these little tents, and it was like a great big camp out all over Israel, people sleeping in their little tents instead of in their homes. And the reason they did this was because they were remembering the time when their ancestors had wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, and during those years in the wilderness, they didn't have houses to live in, and so they had set up little makeshift huts, and they had lived in these makeshift huts. And instead of just remembering with their brains, these Jewish people, Jesus and others, would remember with their whole bodies. Their whole bodies would be involved in remembering God's leadership to his people through the wilderness. So there were others throughout the course of the year, other celebrations. There was the Day of Atonement. This was the high and holy day. This was the day when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, that place in the temple where no one could go except for one day a year, and only one person could go. And the high priest would enter into this place in the temple, and there he would offer a sacrifice for all of God's people. And I'm describing for you just a few of the rhythms of the worship of Jesus and his disciples and other Jewish men and women of their time. And of course, I shouldn't overlook the Sabbath, the Saturday, when every week one day was set aside in the rhythms of worship for God's people to rest in God. So, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table with his disciples, And he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that Jesus is not plugging his nose as he does this. I want you to notice that he's not standing with his arms clasped in front of him like a little boy that's been playing outside in the mud and his mother tells him it's time to go inside to take a shower. He's not being dragged into this. Luke says that Jesus said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. He goes on and says some other words that help his disciples to know that what is about to happen here is tinged in extraordinary expectation and hope. He goes on and he says, I tell you, I will not eat this Passover again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Words that are full of hope, indicating something is happening as they receive the Passover today that is a new step in God's redemption of God's people. Something new is happening. The same but new is taking place. This celebration is tinged with foreboding and hope. And Jesus then takes the cup of wine, which was the wine that began the meal altogether, and he says, divide this amongst yourself, for I tell you, I'm not going to eat again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. There's something different about the way they're taking it today, and yet there's something unbelievably the same. You see, the parents of Jesus and the parents of the parents of Jesus and the parents of the parents and the parents of Jesus, going back for almost 1,300 years, had been celebrating the Passover like this. Think about that for just a moment. We're talking about longer than four times the entire history of the United States of America. The ancestors of Jesus had been coming together at this hour to do exactly what Jesus and his disciples are doing on this particular evening. When the sun had set, they would gather together, and the meal would begin. This had gone back to a night 1,300 years earlier when God had commanded Moses and Aaron to keep this Passover. Oh, wait till you hear this. Wait till you hear this. God commanded Moses and Aaron on this night which from now on will be the first month of the year. In other words, time will be measured by what is taking place on this night, 1,300 years before Jesus. God says to Moses and Aaron, on this night, I want you to have a feast, and I want you to do it every year from now on. I want you to set aside this night, and when you come together on this night, you're going to eat unleavened bread, because when you eat the unleavened bread, it will remind you of the haste with which the Hebrew slaves left Egypt and went off into freedom. And when you come together on this night, you're going to eat the lamb, because the broken lamb was the means of the covenant which I share with you. And you're going to drink of the fruit of the vine, because the fruit of the vine is the reminder of the blood that was painted on the doorsteps. You all know this story, right? Wait till you hear this. God commanded them to keep the Passover before it had even happened. In Exodus chapter 12, God commands Moses and Aaron to keep the Passover, and it hasn't even happened yet. Do you get the idea that this is important in the economy of God? And then, after God had made the commandments and told them what to do, then, and only then, the Hebrew children went through as they had been told to do, and they painted the door frames of their houses with the blood of the lamb, and then the angel of judgment, the angel of death, came in and passed over all of the homes of the Hebrew children and passed judgment on the oppressing Egyptians. And the Hebrew children were able to run off freely with unleavened bread because they had not had the time to prepare it. And they ran off into the wilderness and they ran to the Red Sea and they went across the Red Sea and they marched off into freedom. And this is what they were to remember every year at that hour. And so, they're gathered around the table on this particular evening. Jesus and his disciples are gathered around the table on this particular evening, like all of the other Jewish men and children, and they begin a meal that has been meticulously prepared. Just as in other families, only in this situation, Jesus is acting as the father, just as in other families where the father would take the cup of wine and he would bless it and They would share the wine around the table, and then the story would begin. And the children around the table, the oldest son at the table would say, "Why is this night different than any other night?" And the storytelling would begin. And the storytelling would take place not only with words, but with the food. You see, they didn't just remember with their brains, they remembered with their whole bodies. And so the bitter herbs that were part of the meal were reminder of the slavery of their time in Egypt, and the unleavened bread was a reminder of the haste with which they had to leave, and the broken lamb was a reminder of the lamb that was slain that evening, and the cup itself, the wine itself, was a reminder of the covenant in the blood that had been painted on the doorsteps, and this took place at that very hour. Now, I want to make a confession to you. I already hinted at it. There was a time when I could not have preached this message, because there was a time when I didn't have very much respect for the rhythms of worship. There was a time, 20, 25 years ago, when I just really didn't have any respect for this business. I would have said, "Oh, that's all just Jewish, and that's all so Catholic." And I would have said to you, "I really just don't have time for that right now." You see, I had been converted. I had come to be a follower of Jesus, and I was very, very excited about my newfound faith. And for many years, I had this conviction that what we ought to do in worship is we ought to follow whatever the needs of the congregation are at that particular moment. We ought to find scripture that speaks to the needs, and we got to be sure to be relevant by speaking to the issues of the time. And so we should go to scripture. We should find those things that are relevant to the season of the year in which we are presently in. And this was my attitude for a while, but I've changed my thinking about that for several reasons. For one thing, when our needs come to define what takes place in worship, when we come to worship saying, "I'm lonely and I need to hear a word that clears up my loneliness," or I'm disappointed and I need to hear something that straightens out my disappointment, you know, sometimes that will happen. But when our worship becomes so relevant that it is always pointed at our needs, pretty soon we're trying to bring God down to address our needs instead of bringing ourselves before God so that we're now on God's agenda, which is where our needs are really met. I've changed my thinking because I think that worship that is constantly chasing around whatever is the relevant thing of the moment tends to build pretty shallow people. I mean, we're always the center of it when it happens that way, instead of the God who has acted and is acting and will act again. And I've come to believe in the importance of rhythms of worship because, well, Jesus practiced it. You see, for 30 years, the rhythms of worship had been working their way into the bones of Jesus the way the hoofbeats had been working their way into the bones of Dave Brubeck. The rhythms of worship had been working their way into Jesus, and he was formed in part by the way that he worshiped for the 30 years that he brought to this particular moment. So, shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, not surprisingly, I mean really shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, as the most natural thing in the world, the worship of the early church began to take root and form around the life of Jesus. We know that by the end of the first century, and probably a good while before that, already the worship of the early church was beginning to establish rhythms that were lined up with the life and ministry of Jesus. How perfect is that? They didn't have all the language for it that we do today, but by the end of the first century, Christian people were calling or were setting aside a certain part of the world, the year that today we would call Advent. And during this time of the year of Advent, they were focusing on the return of Jesus. Jesus who came will come again. And Advent worship was rooted in hope. And if there were any Christian people who tended toward despair or discouragement, Advent worship reminded them that God is the God who's going to make things right again. And then after Advent, the early church just settled into the worship of Christmas. How appropriate is this? The birth of Jesus, incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. And folks, if there are any of us who are tempted to think that our little lives are unimportant or that our little bodies don't mean anything or that being human is insignificant, Christmas worship straightens all of that out. In the worship of Christmas, we remember God with us in Jesus. There's nothing that dignifies human life like this. And then after Christmas, the early church just naturally began to move into the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, centered especially on the message of the kingdom of God coming and the way it was coming in the ministry of Jesus. And if there are any of us who are tempted to make Christianity all about me, goodness, the preaching of Jesus straightens all of that out in a big hurry when we remember that it's about God's kingdom coming and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And then after this season of the preaching of Jesus, they went into the season called Lent, a time that, by the way, we're going to begin in about 3 weeks. I believe one of the most necessary times for the church today to recognize, because in the season of Lent, the church followed Jesus on his way toward the cross and remembered that when the will of God is breaking out among us, there will be resistance, including a resistance that comes from us. And the season of Lent became a time of powerful repentance in the early church. But it was followed by resurrection, the celebration of Easter, Jesus risen from the dead. And in the early church, Lent and Easter together were reminders that the Christian life is to be crucified with Christ and raised to newness of life. That's what it's all about. And then after Easter came Pentecost, the longest season of the year when Christian people celebrated the gift of the Spirit, and they remembered that we're not in this on our own. We're learning to walk in the power of the Spirit at work within us. I used to didn't have room for all of that stuff, but I think maybe Jesus understood something that we don't, and that is that thoughtful repetition, and entering in deeply into the rhythms of worship has a power of forming something in us that our efforts to be relevant will never have. The little sapling looked up to the oak tree, the mature oak, and said, "What is the secret of getting big?" And the oak tree said, "Keep sending down roots. Just keep sending them down." And so, on this night, as part of the rhythms of the year of worship, on this night, at the right hour, when the sun had peaked down below the horizon, Jesus reclined at the table and he said, "I have earnestly desired to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer." And then as part of the meal, remember, as part of the Passover meal, in the context of the Passover celebration of Exodus, in the context of the Passover living bodily reminder of God's deliverance that happened and was happening and would happen, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he reinterpreted. And he said, "This bread is my body, which is for you." This took place in the context of Passover. And in this context, it is the announcement that a new Passover is taking place, a new Exodus is taking place, a quantum leap forward in God's work of renewing and liberating his world is taking place in this celebration of the Passover at this moment, right now. And then at the end of the meal, when the last cup of wine was shared, the wine which is the blood of the grape, Jesus took this wine, which had always commemorated the blood of the Lamb, and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And even sleepy-eyed disciples who may have grown dim prior to this moment would have recognized in these words something different. These were the words of Ezekiel and the words of Jeremiah. And they were an announcement that a new day has in fact dawned. The time of the new covenant has broken in. A covenant that is no longer written on tablets of stone, but the law of God written on the hearts of the followers of Jesus. And that time had come. It is into this rhythm of worship that Jesus Christ invites us right now. We in this church celebrate the Lord's Supper on the last Sunday of each month. If you want to know why we do it on the last Sunday of each month, the answer is, it's just sort of happened that way. But we do it on the last Sunday of every month because it's important to us to do it every month. Because, see, this is part of the rhythm of our worship. It is central to who we are, the cost to God of God's reconciliation of us, and our willingness to be formed as a people who walk in the way of Jesus. Would you prepare yourself to receive the Lord's Supper as we pray together, please? Let's pray. Lord, for your faithfulness to your people of every day and age, we thank you. And we remember this morning, not just with our brains, but bodily, as we move together, we bodily remember your faithfulness to us. And we remember and we reenact your faithfulness to your people, Israel, for your covenant by which slaves were made people of freedom, and by which a people who were no people were made your people because of your gracious work in their midst. We thank you and praise you for the ways that you established yourself in their lives over centuries together, the ways that you worked your goodness and your character into them, and we thank you for the ways that you prepared us for the coming of Jesus. We thank you for him above all things, for him whose preaching declared the good news of the kingdom, announcing the arrival of the time of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask today, Lord, that our hearts and minds might be open to him and to you. We ask that you would write your new covenant on our hearts. We celebrate the work that you are doing among us, and we pray that you would form us, even like the oak tree, sending our roots down deep, 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 as the Apostle Paul would say, rooted and grounded in the love of God. And so it is, we come as your people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's people said together, amen. Servers, would you come and serve us? Friends, I invite you to bodily remember by standing up and coming forward, one row at a time, starting with the front rows and moving to the back. Would you receive the bread and the cup from our servers? I'm going to ask you then go back to your places where you're seated and to hold them until we all receive them together. If there's anybody who cannot come forward for any reason, just raise your hand and one of our servers will bring it to you where you are.